please bow your heads with me. Well, Father, now as we stop and take the time to contemplate the word that we read just a short time ago, we pray that you would make us attentive to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to truly hear what it is that you're trying to impart to us tonight. And we pray that you would open our hearts to receive it, that in this way you might build us up in you, build us up in faith. And, Lord, just prepare us to send us forth into this world into which we've been sent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, Seth, I'm regretting something now. Because when we started this series on Wednesday night, you know, Pastor Tom was here once, and Seth said, I'll take two Wednesdays. And I said, okay, guys, you take your pick of the text that you want, and I'll take what's left. I think this is one of the hardest ones. I think next year's payback, okay? Yeah, but this passage that we looked at tonight, it is a little bit of a tough one. We'll dig into it in just a few minutes, and it's a little bit of a toughie, because as you look at it on the surface, it's one you really got to think about. You can't just read it and get it. You have to read it and think about it a bit before we get what Jesus is getting at. And also the message itself is a little bit of a toughie. But let's stop and look at this together. Now, the past several weeks, you know, we've been looking at the passion history. That was the whole theme of this overall series. And just as a refresher, or just to kind of bring you back up to speed, we heard from Seth last week how the crowd who had been gathered outside of the home of Pontius Pilate was demanding Jesus' death. And as Seth did point out to us, Pilate, he didn't believe that Jesus was guilty. He didn't believe that there was any real reason that Jesus should be condemned and that he should be executed. But the people were adamant about the fact that they wanted Jesus to be crucified. Now, when Pilate saw that the people were not listening to him and that a riot was beginning, when he heard their accusation that by refusing to condemn Jesus, he was being disloyal to the emperor, he finally gave in to their demands, and at this point, he handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. And that's kind of where we pick up in our lesson for tonight. So Jesus, as we begin, is on his way to his crucifixion. But we see in our passage that as Jesus was being led away, a large crowd followed him, and this crowd was mourning for him. They were lamenting him. And in itself, this was not something that was unusual in the least. In their culture and in their day, loud public mourning was a very common thing when somebody had died. They weren't nearly as reserved as us Germans up here in the North Country, huh? And this crowd, or to this crowd that was following Jesus, it seemed only fitting that Jesus should be mourned because they knew what was coming. They knew that he was as good as dead. Now, this reaction, it makes a lot of sense when we really stop and think about it. We naturally mourn when a loved one dies. We understand that. We mourn when a friend dies. However, we mourn not only on the day of their death, do we? Quite often, our mourning begins before the time of their death. We mourn as they experienced a prolonged illness. And as that carries on, we mourn as they approach the time of their passing. Perhaps they have been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and we grieve the entire time they struggle with that illness up until the time of their death. Perhaps they have been placed in hospice care, and most of you know what that is. That means the doctors have determined they probably won't live beyond 6 months. Now, they are occasionally wrong, of course. They're only human, but that's what that means. And so when they get admitted into hospice, we tend to grieve because we know that death is on the horizon. So the grief of the crowd makes sense from this standpoint. Even though Jesus had not yet died, he would soon be dead. And at that very moment, as I mentioned, he was being led away to his crucifixion. The reaction of the crowd also makes sense from the standpoint that we mourn not only for those that we know and not only for those that we love. We mourn when people are treated brutally. We mourn as we witness people enduring a great time of suffering, and this is true even if we don't know them. We follow news stories of kids who are kidnapped or assaulted. We follow the trials of those who are accused hoping to see justice done for the sake of the victim. Even though we don't know these people, we mourn for them. We get caught up in their story. We mourn for those who suffer a tragic death. And we see those more often than we care to. We mourn for those in the community who pass away tragically, even if we aren't truly their friends, even if we don't truly know them. Again, this is a very normal thing. And so again, even if the people were not all that close to Jesus, it makes sense that they were mourning his imminent death. Even if they didn't truly know him, it makes sense that they mourned his imminent death. And in the same way as we contemplate Jesus' death during a season such as this, it often brings feelings of mourning to our hearts. It's such a sad thing as we contemplate what it was that Jesus was experiencing. As we read the gospel account, as we read through what he endured, it's just more than we can comprehend. And even though we are 2,000 years removed from these events, it's hard to read them without being moved. We're also saddened by the fact that an innocent man was being put to death. He had done nothing wrong, and yet many people turned on him, even though he had done so much good. The hatred was so intense, the people demanded his death, and now they were getting their way. And not only was Jesus innocent in the criminal sense, not only had he done nothing wrong, Scripture tells us that he was completely innocent. It tells us that Jesus was without sin. We can see this, for example, in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And this tells us that Jesus was in no way deserving of what was happening to him. Now we see as we look at our passage for tonight that a number of those who are part of this crowd, who are following, who are loudly mourning and lamenting Jesus' death, they were women. And as they were on their way, as they were mourning and lamenting, Jesus turned to these women and he addressed them. And here's what Jesus said. We read it, but let's look at it again here. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now, even though this statement on the surface may seem a little bit confusing, Jesus is making a very important point to us. Now, first of all, again, he told the women that they were not to weep for him, but instead they were to weep for themselves, and they were to weep for their children. In other words, even though he was going to their death, even though his suffering was indeed great, there was something much more deserving of their grief. And according to Jesus, their fate and that of their children was of much greater concern. He then goes on to explain what he means. And again, he mentions that the days were coming when they would say that those who are barren were blessed. Those who had no children were blessed. The breasts that never nurse are blessed. And this is an intriguing statement, and it's especially intriguing in light of their culture and their society. I've shared this with you before, but among the Jews, among the people of Israel, back in biblical times, having children was considered a great blessing. Now, I know that among us, yes, it's considered a great blessing as well, but it was considered a blessing in a much greater sense back then than it is now. You see, in biblical times, it was a disgrace for a woman to be childless. You did not have women in their culture as we do today who would choose to remain childless or who may even choose to remain single. That just did not happen. Women did not want to limit themselves to one or two kids as people do today in our culture. The thinking was that the more children they have, the more blessing they had received from God. And because of this, even if a woman desired to have children, but was unable to do so for whatever reason, she was looked down upon. It was thought that there must be a reason why this woman is not being blessed by God. No one in Jewish society would have ever thought of saying, "Blessed are the women who don't have kids." It would just go completely against their mindset. And the same is true with the other statement that Jesus refers to here. Because he says the days are coming when people would call for the mountains to fall on them, and that they would call for the hills to cover them. In other words, just to put it in as unglorious wording as I possibly can, he is saying that people would desire to be crushed and to be buried alive. In fact, they would beg that this might happen to them. And again, this is interesting because it's completely contrary to human nature. Occasionally, and we know, we see this, we've seen it in our own town, occasionally people become suicidal. Sometimes people act on it. Sometimes people are successful, and we grieve for those who have died in this way and for the families of those who have lost loved ones in this way. There are also times of suffering when people will just long for their lives to be over. They just want to be done. They just want to go home to the Lord, if at all possible. But generally speaking, our thinking goes that way in times of extreme suffering, of extreme trial. This is not typical for most of us. What I'm saying is that most people don't have a death wish. In fact, generally speaking, we'll do anything and everything to preserve our lives here in this world. We count the preserving of our life as well as that of our loved ones among our greatest priorities here in this life. And so, again, this statement goes against human nature. So why would the people say these things? This is one of the questions we are left with. Why would they have these desires? Why would they say that women without kids are blessed? Why would they call on to just be buried alive? And the reason for this is because of what they were about to face. What was coming upon them is something that would be so terrible that it would be better to have no children than to have them endure what was coming upon the land. What was coming upon them would be so terrible that it would be better to be crushed and buried alive by the mountains and the hills than to experience what was to come. And then Jesus asked this question, which again is a little bit strange when we initially look at it, but he asks, there we go, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" So what is Jesus asking here? Well, in Scripture, and quite often in the teaching of Jesus, God's judgment is pictured as trees or as brush being thrown into the fire. In Matthew 3, for example, when John the Baptist was preaching to the crowds, he told them that the tree that does not bear good fruit would be cut down and would be thrown into the fire. Jesus said something very similar in John 15, in that passage that most of us are very familiar with, the passage about the vine and the branches. And Jesus makes the statement there that the branches that do not bear fruit, they would be cut off, and they would be thrown into the fire. And we see it again in the parable of the weeds that Jesus spoke. And after the harvest, he says, the grain would be separated from the weeds, which would be tied up in bundles and then cast into fire. And Jesus is using a similar picture here. He is saying that if a fruitful tree is being destroyed, if it is facing this type of judgment, then what is going to happen to those that are already dead? And what he's saying is that if he is being treated in this way, if someone who is innocent is being caused to suffer in this way, something far worse will happen when God's judgment is deserved. So by asking this question, what Jesus is doing is he is warning the people about the judgment that was to come. Because of their sin, God's judgment would come upon them. Because of their rejection of the Savior, God's judgment would come upon them. And because of this, they had reason to grieve. They had reason to grieve not for Jesus, but they needed to grieve their own fate. Now, as we read through the Gospels, we find that Jesus, he spoke often of the coming judgment. And we can see example after example of this. I'm just going to bring out one to you. But there is another just a few chapters back in this gospel in chapter 19. And we see in that chapter that as Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem on the day that we refer to as Palm Sunday, the day when he was parading into Jerusalem and everybody was waving the palm branches and hailing him as the king, on that very day, Jesus wept over the city. And starting in verse 42, this is what he said. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So Jesus, on Palm Sunday, he wept over the city of Jerusalem, and he wept over the city because he knew the sin of the people. He wept because he knew the judgment of God that was going to befall them because of their sin, and because, specifically, they hadn't recognized the time of their visitation, the coming of the Savior into their midst. And this just reminds me of the words of John in John 1, starting in verse 10, referring to Jesus. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Yet even though this was true of them, what we see here is that Jesus, he still longed for these people. He longed for their salvation. Yet, and most scholars believe that, you know, the destruction that Jesus talked about in Luke 19, it did indeed come to pass, and it's often equated with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in the year 70, where, just as Jesus describes, not one stone was left upon another. The city and the temple were totally destroyed. But the judgment talked about in our lesson for tonight, you know, it may partly relate to this, to the destruction of Jerusalem, but it primarily relates to the judgment of God at the end of the world. And this too will be a dreadful thing, and it'll be especially dreadful for those who have yet to receive the grace of God. Now, judgment obviously is not a comfortable subject for any of us. It's not something we like to hear about. It's not something we like to talk about. In fact, many people in our day and age, they complain about churches and pastors who engage in fire and brimstone preaching. They don't believe that we should use fear in order to motivate people to faith in Christ. However, that being said, God's judgment is a major theme of Scripture. We see it from the very beginning of the Bible all the way to the very end. God continually warned the people of his judgment if they turned from him, and he used it to encourage the people to turn from their sin that they might receive the salvation that he had provided to them. And again, we see it very early on in Scripture. We see it right off the bat in the account of Adam and Eve. You remember how when God put Adam in the garden and he gave him just one rule, that tree in the middle of the garden, you must not eat of it, for on the day that you do so, you will certainly die. And on the day that he and Eve broke this command, God's judgment indeed fell upon them. From that point on, their life in this world was marked by pain and suffering. And it continued on that way until, as God said, they returned to the dust from which they had been made. When man's wickedness began to increase on the earth, God became sorry he had made man. That statement always amazes me. You know, even people I know who have had kids with a lot of troubles, very few people get to the point where they would ever say, I'm sorry I ever had my child, right? That's a pretty drastic statement to make. But God was sorry he had made mankind upon the earth. And that's when he sent the great flood and destroyed every living thing except for Noah and his family and the animals that he had brought upon the earth, or upon the ark, rather. When God brought the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he gave them a very similar warning. We see it in Deuteronomy 11. He said, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, and you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will quickly perish off of the good land that the Lord is giving you. So again, if the people remained faithful, God said, he would bless them. He would provide for them everything they needed for a good life in the land that he was bestowing upon them. But if they were unfaithful, if they turned from him, if they worshiped other gods, all of those blessings would be withdrawn. They would receive his judgment. God would no longer provide and they would perish. In Leviticus 26, God says something similar. He said that if the people disobeyed, not only would he cause drought to come upon their land, he said that he would send their enemies against them. They would be ruled over by their enemies. Their cities would be laid waste, God said, and they would be scattered among the nations. And as we look at Old Testament history, we see that this is exactly what happened to the people of Israel. They turned from God, and as a result, he allowed them to be destroyed and carried off in exile by their enemies. Now, you and I, we face similar warnings, even today. The Lord says the same thing to us. We are warned over and over again in Scripture that unless we repent and trust in Christ, we will face the judgment of God. And the judgment we'll face, of course, is an eternity separated from the Lord in hell. We can see this, for example, in Matthew 13. Starting in verse 40, he says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in the book of Revelation, we see the judgment of God that will yet come upon the earth. We see that the earth will suffer from war and famine, disease and pain, earthquake and disaster. And we see that the enemies of God will be destroyed and thrown forever into the lake of fire. Because of this, because of the warnings given to us throughout Scripture, we should also take to heart the words of Jesus in our lesson here for tonight. As we remember what Jesus was doing as he was going to his crucifixion, as we remember his suffering and his death, as we think about the judgment that he endured on our behalf, we must also remember what God has in store for the world. We must keep in mind what he has in store for those who reject him and the salvation that he has so graciously provided to each and every one of us. And instead of weeping for him, instead of mourning for him, we should mourn our sin, first and foremost. We should mourn the many ways that we have wronged God. We should mourn the judgment that's coming upon the earth. We should mourn the many who will suffer God's wrath. And of course, we must ask ourselves if we are prepared to face God's judgment. We must ask ourselves these questions because, again, if Jesus suffered as much as he did, if he suffered this greatly as one who is innocent, then what will become of the one who rejects him and the salvation that he provides? Now, of course, the good news is that if we have faith, we have nothing to fear. If we have placed our faith in Jesus, we know that we have received the salvation of God. We will spend eternity in His kingdom, free from sin and free from the consequences of sin. But again, we must bear in mind that His judgment will certainly come upon this world. And for those without faith, their fate is certainly something to be feared. So again, tonight, the judgment of God, it's not something we like to think about, but it is something we need to hear. Jesus speaks about it so much, again, He intends us to hear this message. But God offers a salvation to all people. It's received through faith in Jesus. It's there for everybody. But because they continue to reject Him, His wrath will one day come. And those with faith who have turned from their sins, as I mentioned, they'll enjoy the blessings He has promised. They'll enjoy the blessings provided by His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave. But Jesus was made to suffer greatly. And if the innocent was made to suffer, what will become of those who reject Him? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this time that we're able to spend in Your Word. And even though a message of judgment is not comfortable, it's not something that we enjoy, it's certainly not something that we want to hear, we realize how important it is. And it's important on so many levels. It's important for us to realize, Lord, our guilt and what we deserve so that we recognize the salvation that You have provided. It's also necessary, Lord, so that we don't take for granted Your salvation, thinking that there is no other possible outcome we could face. But we thank You for what You have done. We thank You for what You have provided. We pray that You would keep us and preserve us in faith until the time of the end. But help us, Lord, to grieve our sin. Help us to grieve our guilt. Help us to grieve the fate of our world as we consider the judgment that is coming upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.